So that is my prayer, that by God's grace this will be helpful to us, and because I know how important this is, and I pray as well that we'll walk away from here knowing him and loving him more than perhaps when we walked in the door this morning. That said, we'll be moving on by reminding you that this chapter 8 in Romans, as we've said before, has much to do with the eternal security of the believer and how God in his decree before the foundation of the world has ordained a chain of events that assures that those he has foreknown, he will bring to glory. We're calling that the golden chain of God's salvation, a chain of his actions, all written in the past tense, all written in the past tense that are meant to be a comfort and a security to us. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1. No power in all of creation able to separate his people from their love and eternal glory with him. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great verses about the eternal security of the believer. William MacDonald says that this is one of the strongest passages in the New Testament on the eternal security of the believer. For every million people, he goes on to say, for every million people who are foreknown and predestined by God, every one of that million will be called, justified, and glorified. Not one will be missing. Nobody falls through the cracks. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And of all the Father has given me, I lose none. I lose none, but will raise him up on that last day. It is God that is making these things happen by his decree that began in eternity past and extends to eternity future. Begins with a foreordaining, if you will, of the believer and ends in the glorification of that same believer. A process that is so sure that each of its links in this golden chain is written in the past tense, just as if it has already happened. Matthew Henry said that Paul here in verses 29 and 30 sets before us the order of the causes of our salvation, a golden chain which cannot be broken. Matthew Henry. In a bit of a review then, if you're a born-again believer, it means that God foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you, all past tense. First then, he foreknew you as his own, meaning that God foreloved you, he foreordained you, he chose you. As one put it, it was by his intention before the foundations of the world that he thought of you endearingly. I like that word that somebody's applied. He thought of you endearingly and set his electing love upon you. He established a special, intimate relationship with those whom he sovereignly chose to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's Ephesians 1:4. God chose you in him. How important that is as we study more and more. God chose you in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Secondly, in that electing love, the Father predestined you to be like Christ, predestined you. In his providence, he marked out ahead of time your eternal destiny as a believer. Verse 30 tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And then in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself by his will to show forth the glory of his grace. Verse 6, it was according to the kind intention of his will. It was according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. He predestined us by his will and for his glory. Thirdly, he calls his elect. He called you with an effectual call. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He called you with an effectual call in which he enabled you, though dead in your sins, enabled you to respond to his calling by the preaching of his gospel. by his word, in the hands of the Spirit of God, he flipped the switch in your cold, dead, sinful heart of stone and enabled you to respond to his loving, gracious call. And it was a call not just to come to him, but to be his own possession. To be his own possession. One commentator wrote that God sovereignly draws a sinner to salvation by grace, overwhelming the sinner's natural inclination to rebel, so that he willingly places faith in Jesus Christ. Some have said that he makes your willer willing. Simple, but it's not a bad way to remember it. He makes your willer willing. An effectual call that Jesus himself told us of in John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me what? Yeah, draws him. It was a woman in Philippi that felt that call on that Sabbath day as Paul and Silas looked for a place to pray at the river outside the gate. And there in that sovereign plan of God was Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, who was listening. And Paul records in Acts 16:14 and 15 that the Lord did what? He opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized, it says. An irresistible call had come to Lydia, who then became known as the first convert of Christianity in Europe. God calls his people with an irresistible grace that calls the sinner to place his faith in Jesus Christ. And then the fourth link in his golden chain is that he justifies his people. Verse 30, those whom he called, he also justified. It is God, by his work alone, making the sinner righteous in God's eyes. That is to say, just as if he had never sinned, righteous in God's eyes. And that's a hard one for us to swallow, because we don't feel righteous as we walk this earth. But positionally, we are righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to our lives. Making the sinner righteous in God's eyes, that is to say, just as if he had never sinned. In justification, God makes us right with him. He reconciles us to himself through faith in the Savior's work. It's a transaction between God and the sinner in which the perfect life of Jesus Christ, that sinless life, his righteousness, is imputed to the account of Alan, thereby making Alan righteous in the sight of God. It's an accounting term. We see that with Abraham as well. It's an accounting term where he actually makes a transaction where he deposits in your account Christ's righteousness, and he deposits our sin in Christ's account. Hard for us to understand, but true nonetheless. It is Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is the justification we see in Romans 5:18 that says this: through Christ's perfect obedience to the law, his act of righteousness results in the justification of all who believe. Let me read that again. Through Christ's perfect obedience to the law, his perfect life, his act of righteousness results in the justification to all who will believe in him. All sinners who believe, in the biblical sense of that word, are justified, reconciled, made right with God on the basis of faith in Christ's work. To justify means to declare righteous. It is an act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ and the cross, upon which he bore our sins and the Father's wrathful penalty due to each one of us. And you remember again how justification came to Abraham. He believed the promises that God made to him. Romans 4:3-6 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham, what? Believed God, and it was credited," there's that accounting term again, "it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It says the Westminster Confession states that he, God, freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into sinners, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous, not for anything found in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. I hope that's crystal clear to you. Titus 3, 5 through 7. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a powerful passage of Scripture. So the chain thus far is this: for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. Four links in the five-link chain. So let's move on to the last of those five links in this chain of God's salvation. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 30, these whom he justified, he also glorified. So what does Paul mean? What does it mean that God glorified those he justified? Well, before we try to answer that, let's take a quick look at the word glorify. It's translated from the Greek word doxazo. 54 times in the New Testament it is rendered glorify, 3 times as honor, 2 times as have glory, 1 time as magnify, 1 time as make glorious, and 1 time as full of glory. It's used in Matthew 5:16, speaking of our lives as glorifying God. In Matthew 9:8, when the crowd saw the paralytic get up and go home, they were awestruck and they glorified God. And the people used it time and time again as Jesus worked his miracles. Of the blind man made to see in Luke 18:43, of the shepherds in Luke 2:20, after they'd seen the Christ child and they went back glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. And glorify can mean to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor, to render or esteem as glorious, to honor or to hold in honor, to magnify, to make full of glory, to praise, to extol, to celebrate. And I can't get this picture out of my mind of a king in all of his splendor with the crown of jewels and the robe that is just so amazing that you just have to stand there in awe. It can mean to impart glory to something, to render as excellent or illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest or acknowledged. It means to lift up, to honor, to praise. And you know, we would never argue that these are descriptions that apply to Christ, because the Bible says so. We glorify him, we honor him, we lift him up, we adorn him and hold him in high esteem and magnify his name. We do that every Sunday in our worship services, because that's what worshiping him means, is to lift him up, to glorify him, honor him. So we all understand how those things apply to Christ, but what does it mean when he says he also glorified his people, that those whom he justified, he also glorified? Well, I think most of us, if we were asked that question, the popular answer might be that he'll give us a new body like that is of Christ's. Philippians 3:21, transforming the body of our humble estate into conformity with the what? Body of his glory. That's what will happen to us one day. Or he will give us heaven. We always think of that when we say we will be glorified. We think of heaven. He will give us heaven. After all, that is the ultimate destination of every true believer. Actually, as we've been studying, heaven is not only the destination, but is the predestination of every believer. Predestined to go to glory. John 14:3, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, what? You may be also. You may be also. That's a promise. Or maybe he means glorifying us by making us like Christ. Of course he does. Glorifying us that we might glorify our Savior. We know that he exalts us as trophies of his grace. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says that we, meaning believers, are the fragrance of Christ to God, a fragrant aroma among the many who are perishing. We are new creatures, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then in verse 18 of that same chapter, we see the cause of that change, because that's important. All these things are from God, right back to the same place. All these things are from God. You are a fragrant aroma because God did it in your life. And so what do we say then? Certainly all these things that I've just said are true and God is glorified by them. But I want to key in on that concept this morning because I think it captures something that we should all know for a couple of good reasons. Firstly, when you understand that he may have glorified you, that you would glorify Christ, it is something that should magnify God in our own hearts. And secondly, because it should affect the way we live our lives as his people. The idea is that God glorifies his people so that they in turn will glorify him. He glorifies us that we would glorify him. He makes us like Christ so that Christ would be exalted. Not us, but Christ would be exalted. He would be glorified. After all, what is the chief end of man? Yeah. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. Our chief end, then, is to glorify God. We were created for that reason, to become like Christ and to glorify God in the process. A process, incidentally, that will fit us for heaven, where we will spend eternity worshiping and serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll say more about that in just a minute. But for the believer to know that this is true and that it is he that is making this happen in your life by his own purpose and decree, well, that should be one of the most comforting of all spiritual truths to us. It really is one of the great themes of chapter 8, this assurance that the God who has begun this great work of salvation in you, this golden chain, if you will, that he will finish that work of making us like Christ and taking us home to heaven. And I find the timing of this work very interesting. It's written in verses 29 and 30, as if it were already completed. We've touched on this before, but Wiersbe writes that the believer has already been glorified in Christ, John 17:22. But the revelation of that glory awaits the coming of the Lord, Romans 8:21-23. And quoting William MacDonald again with a slightly different spin, MacDonald says, actually, we're not glorified as yet, but it is so sure that God can use the past tense in describing it. We are as certain of the glorified state as if we had already received it. And Nelson writes that though glorification is in the future, it is stated here in the past tense. Everyone then who was foreknown by God in eternity past has such a certain future that the apostle speaks of their glorification as already accomplished. And maybe for those of you who like to dig a little deeper, Perhaps you'll enjoy Wiest's comments on glorification. He says, those whom he justified, he glorified. Glorification refers to the act of God transforming the believer's body at the rapture into a body like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. This is a future event. Yet the apostle puts it in the past tense. Denny, commenting upon that fact, says the whole argument of chapters 6 through 8 has been that of justification, and the new life of holiness in the Spirit are inseparable experiences. Hence, Paul can take one step to the end and write, but whom he justified, these he also glorified. Yet in the, still quoting, yet the tense in the last word is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. The life is not to be taken out of it by the philosophical consideration that with God there is neither before or after. Robertson says the glorification is stated as already consummated, though still future in the fullest sense. The step implied in he glorified is both complete and certain in the divine counsels. Alford comments, he did not merely, now get this, he did not merely in his divine decree before the creation of the world acquit them of sin, but also clothe them with glory. He did not merely in his divine decree before the creation of the world acquit them, believers, of sin, but also to clothe them with glory. The tense implying the completion in the divine counsels of all these, which are to us in the state of time, so many successive steps as we've been studying simultaneously and irrevocably. I find a lot of meat in that comment. And then to add comments from the Bible Knowledge Commentary about the timing of this glorification, that in this process, meaning this process of working out this chain of salvation in your life, in this process, not a single one who has been foreknown is lost. God completes his plan without slippage. Glorified here is in the past tense because this final step is so certain that in God's eyes it is as good as done. To be glorified is another way of saying that God's children will be conformed to his Son, and that is God's ultimate purpose. No longer will they fall short of the glory of God. I like that. Takes us right back to Romans 3:23. No longer will they fall short of the glory of God. And I think it's to that end that God's given us other scriptures like Ephesians 1:3 to show us that glorification is, in a very true sense, past tense. Something God already took care of. In Ephesians 1:3, he says that he, God, has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then even more in Ephesians 2, verse 6, where Paul writes that he, God, has, again, past tense, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I remember the guy that led me to the Lord, Roy Crossgree, that tried to explain that to me after I was first saved, and my eyes glazed over like I had no idea what that meant. How could he seat us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because of my salvation? Now I understand. It's a spiritual thing, and it will one day come to pass. We will be seated with him in the heavenlies. But somehow, spiritually, that happens now at a person's conversion. It's a wonderful concept. Sinners saved by the grace and mercy of a loving God, glorifying them with his glory by making them just as holy and fit for eternity as Christ himself. Indeed, joint heirs of the kingdom with him. So then the timing of our glorification, is it ongoing? Yeah. Is it future? Yes. Is it done? Yes. Is that hard to grasp? A mystery? Perhaps. Is the answer revealed in Scripture? I believe it is. I believe it is. I think we can trust in that. So I'd like to drop back for just a few minutes to that concept I mentioned a bit ago. The idea that God glorifies his people so that they in turn will glorify him. He glorifies us that we would glorify him. He makes us like Christ, that Christ would be exalted in us and by us. This kind of gets close to home as we have to examine our own lives and say, does my life glorify him? And that's an excellent question. A question we should ask ourselves every day, and sometimes 10 times a day, is what I'm doing glorifying unto Christ? Because that is the command, that we are to glorify Christ. That is the reason that we have been created, to glorify the Savior. Think about that for a minute. What better way to show forth his own glory than to give his people wondrous gifts that will, when used by them, would glorify him by putting on display his grace and his mercy and his love and his power, by showing the world the radical change that he can make in a sinner's life? Gifts like what, you say? Well, we'll exclude the spiritual gifts for now. Not that they need to be excluded, because I think most of you understand spiritual gifts in regard to the Bible. But let's go to Ephesians 1:3, if you'll turn there for a few minutes. Let's go to Ephesians 1:3 and look there for some of the things he's given to his people for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. And remind yourself as we look there that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So you were created that you would glorify your Creator. You were created to glorify God, and that's no mystery to us. That should be no mystery to us. After all, we have verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31 that clearly says that whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We know that. That's stuff we know. But turn to Ephesians 1:3 and let me read through verse 14. All the while, if you would keep asking this question, what gifts has he given to me as a believer that by the very practice of those gifts will glorify him, will glorify Christ? What gifts has he given to me as a believer that by the practice of those gifts I will glorify him? Let's read it. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of his glory and grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, meaning in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. That is to say, the mystery of Christ, the Savior, now made known by his coming and in the gospel. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So, having read that, we go back to the concept that he blesses us with gifts of grace that we might in turn glorify him. Let me give you a few examples from this passage. There are many here, and we could park here for some time, but we're not going to do that this morning because we don't have the time. So I'll just mention some of those that jumped out at me. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 3. He has placed us into the body of Christ. Verse 3. He has chosen us to be his own possession. Verse 4. He has chosen us and empowered us to be holy and blameless. Verse 4. He has loved us by the kind intention of his will. Verse 5. He has adopted us as his sons. Verse 5. He has redeemed us through the Savior's blood. Verse 7. He has forgiven our sins through that same blood. Verse 7. He has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. Lavished the riches of his grace. Verse 8. He has revealed the truth of the gospel to us, the mystery of his will in Christ. Verse 9. He has given us great hope in Christ, an eternal hope. Verse 11. He has sent the gospel to us individually. Verse 13. He has opened our spiritual ears to hear that gospel. Verse 13. He has given us the faith to believe that gospel. Verse 13. He has sealed us permanently in Christ, or into the body of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a pledge, a down payment, if you will, until we see him face to face as his own possession. Verse 14. And he has given us all these things that he might be praised and glorified. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14 say, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Every one of those gifts to his people scream loudly of his love and his grace and his care and his mercy and his love, and ought to drive us to our knees in gratefulness. Let's look at one other passage that I think will be helpful in the same way. Turn with me to John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. And let's read this extended section of Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples. Looking for the same thing. How is it, what has he given to us that we can use or do use in glorifying him? John 17, verse 20. Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples who were with him that night, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And who are those people? Us. Yeah. That they may all be one. A plea for unity. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have what? I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So again there, we ask the question, how is it that God shared his glory with us that we might glorify him? Here are just a few examples that I find in this passage. Number one, he gave us the glory of the gospel. Verse 20. Verse 22, he gave us glory. Verse 23, he gave us unity around his name. He gave us his love. Verse 23, he gave us the promise to be with Jesus. Verse 24, he gave us the promise to see Jesus' glory. Love for that day to come soon. Verse 24, he gave us the spiritual understanding that Jesus was sent by the Father. Verse 25, and he gave us the revelation of the Father by allowing us to see him in Jesus. John 1:18, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, referring to Jesus Christ, he has what? He has explained him. He has explained him. So I submit to you that God is glorified through the glory and the gifts he has given to us. Makes sense to me that as he glorifies us with these gifts, we in turn, by our very lives and our teaching about him, we glorify him as we manifest his gifts to the church and to the world. He glorifies us that we would glorify him. I hope that makes sense to you. And perhaps the next question then is, where does the ultimate glory belong? Where does the ultimate glory belong in this whole process? Well, as with all links in this golden chain of his salvation, all glory goes to him. All glory goes to him. I was reminded of Revelation 4, 9 through 11, where we see the four living creatures attended by the 24 elders worshiping God, worshiping the one on the throne, and attributing to him glory and honor and power. If you compare Revelation 5, 12 through 14, they were acknowledging that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And it's there in that holy bowing and worship before the King of Kings that they lay their crowns before the throne, in ascribing all glory to him as the sovereign, giving him every credit due, even for the crowns that they wore as they cast them at his feet in adoration. It was Matthew Henry that wrote, "But God himself has undertaken the doing of his redemptive plan from first to last, that we might abide in a constant dependence upon him and subjection to him, and ascribe all the praise to him, that every crown may be cast before the throne." That every crown be cast before the throne. So those elders, as will we one day, cast all the praise for what he had done in and through us at the feet of him to whom we will all bow, confessing before him in person that he has made all this possible. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. But in our bowing as believers, in our worship there, we will be fully conscious that what we are doing is by his grace alone, through the gift of faith that he has freely given to us. And we will be bowing as one of his own, joint heirs of his kingdom with Christ, because he, before the foundations of the world, set his love upon us and determined that we would be his. So all the glory and all the praise are to him. Amen? He glorifies us that we might glorify him. He shares his glory with us by making us like Christ, conforming us to his image as the firstborn of many brethren, Romans 8:29. And then he sends us out into the world to exhibit and to share his glory with others. He sends us out with the word of God in our hands, with the testimony of our lives that he alone has transformed. Spirit-empowered scriptures in the hands of those whose words and lives testify to his grace and mercy. Scriptures that record for all who hear and read who Christ is and why he came, raising the dead, making the lame to walk, giving sight to the blind, new limbs to those whose limbs were withered, casting out demons to prove that he could forgive sins and save souls. That's how he came, authenticating who he was by the signs and wonders and the words that he preached. That's what John the Apostle told us in John 20, 30 and 31. That aside from the signs and wonders recorded in his gospel, there were many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the glory of the message he's given to us and commanded us to take to the world. God will save your soul if you, on the basis of the biblical record of all the signs, wonders, and words of this Jesus, if you will believe on him as the Son of God, you will have eternal life. And I thought, too, that as God makes us like his Son, in a sense glorifying us in the process, others sometimes notice that change in our own lives. Sometimes that radical change that Christ brings results in mocking and persecution. But sometimes others see it and wonder how that ever happened. John Newton was a man that understood that change. How could God take such a despicable character, or a thief being crucified on a cross, or Paul, the chief of sinners, and make him whole? How can that happen? How could he make him godly? How could he save a wretch like me and make him a new creation? That is, quite frankly, in my mind, as much a miracle as maybe even more so than giving a blind man new eyes. I find it truly humbling when I see God saving those who are so undeserving, including myself. I think if we could fast forward and look into glory for just a moment and see Cliff there, knowing what I know about me before Christ invaded my life, and even now, as I continue to carry the vestiges of my sin in this mortal body, I think you would see me prostrate before God in absolute wonder at his grace. A wonder at how I could even be there. I think that's what John Newton felt. I think we'll all be wonder-stricken as we see God's perfection and holiness in its fullness, perhaps fully understanding then how black our forgiven sin really was, and how he glorified us by making us like Christ and fit for eternity. I think we'll be, maybe in the true sense of the word, awestruck by his love for such unlovely creatures. And then, driven by that wonder to truly love him and serve him from the heart out of sheer gratitude for such amazing grace. So the fifth link in God's golden chain of salvation, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And maybe by this time you're wondering if we'll ever finally be done with this golden chain. Well, I think we are, unless, of course, Bob wants to bring it back up in the weeks to come. Karen said this last week, that it seems like we've been in these two verses a long time. And she's right. We have been in this a long time. But I hope and I pray that the time we've spent here has been helpful to all of you. And I'm quite certain that after 5 weeks of teaching on this subject, it's pretty unlikely that we'll ever forget the golden chain of God's salvation in Romans chapter 8. I don't think you're going to forget it. I just don't think you are. And I hope that you remember above all that your salvation is all of God's doing. He purposed it, he started it, and he will finish it all the way to glory, all the way to heaven, because he has set his love upon you before the foundations of the world. And what he has started, he will bring to pass. That we, being dead in our sins, Ephesians chapter 1, and incapable of responding to God at all, were drawn to him by the Father, by grace, through faith, a faith not of ourselves, but a gift of God, that he alone would be honored and glorified. Were it of our making, even our own faith, we would wear our Christianity like a badge. We'd likely stick our nose in the air and say, I'm a Christian, and I'm proud of it, as if we had done anything of this by ourselves. No, we don't brag, because he's the one that has done this thing. But the Bible does say that as Christians we can brag. But we always brag on who? We always brag on Christ. We always brag on our Savior and his grace. Paul said it so very well. The chief of sinners understood this perfectly. He said, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. If you feel compelled to brag, you brag on Christ. You brag on the grace that he has given you. to be one of His. And I hope that from the heart, you now can believe in the eternal security that you have in Christ as God works through this golden chain in your life, knowing that in His eyes, this is already a finished work. And just to remind you of a few familiar verses that help us know and believe that this is true and to give us rest in Christ. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom He foreknew and loved and chose beforehand, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son and ultimately share in His complete sanctification, so that He would be the firstborn, the most beloved and honored among many believers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, declared free of the guilt of sin, and those whom He justified, He also glorified, raising them to heavenly dignity. Past tense, everyone. Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced and continue to be convinced beyond any doubt that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present and threatening, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John 6:37-39, Jesus said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. And He said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has, present tense, passed out of death into life. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Matthew Henry put it this way: God has broken the power of corruption by effectually calling His people. He has removed the guilt of sin in their justification. All that which hinders, He has taken out of the way, and nothing can come between that soul and glory. Love it. There is a special joy in knowing the design of God and in recognizing the sense in which we are already completed in Him. This allows even the most discouraged saint, get this now, this allows even the most discouraged saint to speak confidently about God's good purposes, even in the midst of a groaning situation. Security in the midst of pain. Calvin wrote that those whom God now consistently with His purpose exercises under the cross are called and justified, that they may have a hope of salvation, so that nothing of their glory decays during their humiliation. There again, he's simply saying that he knows that in this life we suffer. He knows that in this life we suffer. We are humiliated, meaning our time here on earth. For though their present miseries deform it before the world, yet before God and angels, that salvation always shines forth as perfect. Because in their eyes, all is beheld as one entire, eternally complete salvation. And maybe a good way for us to summarize and close this out, 5 weeks of study on God's golden chain of salvation, is to let Albert Barnes do it for us. He writes this, Albert Barnes. From the whole, we learn, number one, firstly, that there were certain persons before all time chosen of God to possess and inherit eternal life. Number two, that God's design in the choosing of them was to render them conformable to Christ in His holiness, in His sufferings, and in His glory. And number three, thirdly, that those whom God chooses before time, He calls, He justifies, He sanctifies in time, and will finally glorify when time shall be no more. Isn't that good? Listen, my friends, God has promised glory to His people, and He will.